That sounded very nice. Thank you for singing so well. Thank you for joining us. If this is the first session you are joining us for, thank you. We give you a special welcome for coming. And our purpose at this time is to read straight out of the Bible and seek to explain what it has to say. You might wonder, what does the Bible have to do with me? And I hope by the time we're finished today, this session, you will understand what the Bible has to do with you. It has everything to do with you. And it meets you where you are. And actually, God wants to speak to you. He wants to talk to you personally, right through the Bible. And we trust you will understand that, that you'll experience that as a result. So we're going to ask the Lord to help us as we read from His Word. Let's pray. Father, we realize just how weak we are, how unable we are to do anything today that would produce anything for eternity. And so, Lord, as we come to your word at this time that is so clear and living and powerful, we pray that it will search our own hearts. We pray that its power will be experienced. If there are any here today, Lord, there are most likely some, if not many, who are sitting here without Christ as their Savior. They've never known Him. Father, we pray, make it real to them. Just the fact that they're missing everything in life without Him. Make it real to them that they have to meet you. They're not prepared to do so. And Father, we pray that they will see in Christ everything that they need to prepare them for that day of judgment. We ask for this, Lord, according to your kindness and mercy toward us. We ask this in the name of our Lord Jesus Christ and for His honor. Amen. I would invite you to turn with me to Luke, please, chapter 23. The third book in your New Testament, Matthew, Mark, Luke, chapter 23. And this chapter, in this chapter, now just remember the background is one man writing to another man. And Dr. Luke is writing to a man named Theophilus, who was not a Jew. He was obviously a Gentile, and he had a high political rank. It would be kind of like writing the president or writing a member of Congress. And he was writing to him and saying, you've heard a lot of things, and I just want you to know just how certain, how rock solid, for sure, certain these things are. That's the background of what we're reading. And so when Luke is writing about the cross of Jesus Christ, there's some things, and one thing in particular, he wants us to know that is absolutely certain. And we're going to read it, one aspect of it, in verse 39. This is just after the Lord Jesus has been nailed to the cross. There's been a process of time. We don't know how much time has gone by. But in that process of time, Jesus has taken a lot of mocking. He's taken a lot of abuse. He's already nailed to a cross as if people couldn't do anything worse. Well, they tried. And they're mocking him. They're calling him names. They're saying things to him. And on either side are two other men. And they're nailed to crosses too for their own crimes, criminals. And we're going to read about them. Luke has already written about them, but we're jumping in verse 39 to their story. Then one of the malefactors or the criminals which were hanged railed or blasphemed against him, saying, if thou be the Christ, if you are the Messiah, save yourself and us. But the other answering rebuked him, the other criminal, saying, do you not fear God, seeing that we are in the same condemnation. We're in the same death sentence. And we indeed, justly, righteously, for we are receiving the due reward of our deeds. But this man has done nothing amiss. He has done nothing wrong. He said to Jesus, Lord, remember me when thou comest into thy kingdom. When you come in your kingdom, And Jesus said to him, "Verily, truly, certainly, I say to thee, today shalt thou be with me in paradise." Here's a little test for all religions, all right? You want to short-circuit religions to see if they really work? Here's a test. Maybe they knocked on your door. Maybe you're searching different churches. Maybe you've heard stories of different world religions. You're checking them out. Here's a question to ask, all right? Just a little scenario to give. They're at your door. You're in their building. You're reading their textbooks. Whatever it is, just ask them one simple thing, all right? Because they're going to give you lots of 10-step programs. They're going to give you lots of philosophies. This is how we view life. This is where we came from. This is where we're going. This is what our God's name is, and so on. They're going to give you all sorts of little bits of information, but forget all the information, all right? None of that is really important when you stop and think of this. Just give them this little scenario. I've just been in a car accident. I hit a tree. I've got a minute, 60 seconds to live. You're standing at my broken driver's side window. I want to know how to be ready to meet God. Tell me, 60 seconds, go. You can just see them, right? They're standing at your door. Well, we can't baptize them. That's not going to work. I have to get a seatbelt off first in the fire department. Yeah, 45 seconds. You've got 45 seconds left. Come on, tell me. Right, well, the 10-step program, throw that out. How many doors will he be able to knock on in order to... Well, that's not going to work. And you can just see it's drained. Okay, 30 seconds, guys. You've got 30 seconds. Time is running out. I'm breathing a little bit less now. The heart's slowing down. What are you going to do for me? And you know, eventually they're probably going to get 60 seconds going to run out. And they're probably going to say something like, well, that would be a hopeless case. And that's right when the gospel comes alive, is in hopeless cases. That's why I love preaching the gospel, because you want to know something? I was one of those hopeless cases. Maybe you are too. And that's why when we jump into this story, here is a beautiful picture of a hopeless case. This man, first of all, I want you to notice something about him. He's a criminal. He's a total waste of society. They decided the best thing for this man is to kill him, because nothing else is going to change him. He's broken the law. He deserves this. Get rid of him. Kill him. I don't know if the world has given up on you yet, if you're at that point yet of being hopeless. Some people get to that point with themselves and decide, I've got only one option left, and that is to take my own life. I hope you're not there today. That would be hopeless. The second thing about this man is he only had hours to live, if hours. The next thing we read about is 3 hours that happen after this conversation. 3 hours, and we know he was still alive at the end of those 3 hours, because Jesus died before the other two. The soldiers had to actually break their legs in order for them to die. So he only has minutes, really, if you want to add it up. It's just a matter of minutes, hours left. His life is draining away at the very most. He just has a very short time left. He's dying. Not only that, nobody's feeling sorry for him. I mean, he deserves it. He's not getting any sympathy here. We don't see anyone standing around his cross saying anything or looking at him with concern, trying to offer him something, which is kind of ironic, isn't it? When they, you know, before they give someone lethal injection, they rub alcohol on the spot. I mean, or at least we show a little compassion when we execute prisoners, but there's no compassion at a crucifixion. He's hopeless. But you see, he recognized some very important truths. In fact, one very important truth that changed everything. And this is the truth that Luke is actually pointing out to Theophilus. He wants Theophilus to know this. This is certain. Do you know what it is? He's been pointing it out. If you read through the story of the cross, Luke's rendition of the story of the cross, you see it over and over again. Pilate saw it. Herod saw it. And the rulers tried so hard to deny it. But over and over. And then eventually, the man who headed up the execution squad, he sees it too. And this thief, This criminal on a cross beside him, he sees it too. And it makes all the difference. You're going to wonder how this makes all the difference. And this is where we're going to try and go today. But it makes all the difference between this man's eternity, whether he spends it in heaven or hell. Do you know what it is? That the man on the center cross has done nothing wrong. All right, that is the point of this whole text, is not about the criminal. It's about the man on the center cross. And what the gospel does is it gets your eyes off your hopeless case. It first of all proves to you your case is hopeless. You see, this is the problem with all religions. They look at each of us and they decide who's hopeless and who's not. The gospel says, no, we're all hopeless cases, every single one of us. This man is learning something. I just want to try and follow the pathway to see how he got here, how he got to the point, and why it mattered to him. It made all the difference in the world to him to realize, but this man has done nothing wrong. This is a story about Jesus Christ. He is Lord, he is Savior, and we, God, wants him to be your Lord and your Savior personally tonight. Well, where does he start? Here's the first truth that this man had to come to face. I'm going to die. That's what he basically says when he turns to, I don't even know if it was a friend of his or not, the criminal on the other side. He turns to him and he rebukes him. You see, the man on the other side, what did he say? He said, are you not the Christ, the Messiah? Save yourself and us. Now, what did that man want to be saved from? What did he want to be saved from? He was thinking about the nails in his wrists, the nail through his feet. He was thinking of the pain that he was in, the immediate circumstance. I'm in a lot of pain. This is a bad situation. If you're really who you say you are, please make my life better. Save me from my circumstances. The man on the other side of the cross looks at him. He rebukes him and he says, don't you fear God, seeing you are under the same sentence of death. Like, don't you get it, man? You're about to die. You're about to die. You have a bigger problem than the pain of nails through your wrists. You are about to die. Your life isn't forever. And here's the fact. Even if, just hypothetically, the Lord had done that and saved the man from the cross, eventually the man is still going to die. I can't remember what year it was. Milvina Dean, that was her name. Just a few years ago, 5-6 years ago, Milvina Dean finally passed away. She was, I think, in her hundreds somewhere. And her claim to fame was she was the last remaining survivor from the Titanic. She was just a few months old on the Titanic. And she was saved, just a baby, saved from the disaster of drowning or freezing to death in that horrible, horrible tragedy. Right, but that's not the rest of the story, is it? I mean, there were lists up for all to see and to find out about their family members. I mean, it was the all-important problem of the day after the Titanic happened was either saved or lost. What category are my family members in? Saved or lost? I want to know, were they rescued? But you see, they might have been saved, but they were only saved for a while. Eventually, they're going to die. Milvina Dean was the last one saved from the Titanic. Eventually, she died. You see, folks, it's no different for you and I here tonight. We are all going to die. Right? I've been to some funerals recently or some wakes recently. One of them was of a young man just a little bit younger than myself. Had a friend recently who found out, and I believe he's a little bit younger than me too, or just around the same age, found out he has cancer. Whoa. It just starts you thinking down the road. And you know, sometimes I don't think we get the message at funerals. I'm sure if I ask for a show of hands, most of you have been to a funeral at some point in your life, and I don't think we get the message. We might go to so many or just get accustomed to them, and we're sad about the individual that's left. us, but the fact is, the message behind it is that while we keep going to funerals, we seem to get this idea that it's always someone else. You ever stop to think that one of these days it's going to be you? And every one of us in this room, we might not be nailed to crosses, but no matter what our circumstances are, whether they're good, whether they're bad, doesn't matter. We're all going to die. And here's another reality that I have to tell you. This man only had hours to live. You have no guarantee of any more than that. I'm going to die. So that's kind of dark thinking, isn't it? It's just real thinking, folks. I mean, this is what really matters in life. And when you stop and think, I mean, if you're talking to religious leaders and say, okay, I'm going to die, 60 seconds, go, tell me what I got to do. All of a sudden, all the other nonsense is gone. And all that matters at that point is what's going to save me after I die. That's what really matters for this man. He's recognizing the fact I'm under a sentence of death, just like you. Don't you get it? Why are you talking about saving us from these circumstances? And that's why there's a desperate problem with people who tell you Jesus will save you from your circumstances. Like he's here to make you rich. Like he's here to make you healthy. That's not why he came. And if that's why he had come, he would have gotten off that cross and he would have saved the man next to him. But he didn't, because he came because you have a desperate need. Far more than your money problems, your relationship problems, your health problems. He needs to save you from something far worse. What do we do about what Christopher Hitchens called the haunting specter of death? What do? You know how we try to avoid it, don't we? We're always trying to do this. It's amazing to me. There's a man on a cross, still hasn't quite figured it out. I'm about to die. Still trying to deny it. Christopher Hitchens himself, I heard his wife talking about his deathbed experience and talking about how he had all his friends around him. Here's an atheist who went to his death. Of course, I had heard that through conversations a well-known Christian debater had with Hitchens that he might have been starting to soften, but around his bed, his wife said he had all these friends, and right to the moment of death, he was just talking about basically all kinds of different issues in literature and what he was reading and things like that. I mean, stop and think about this. It's time to face it, isn't it? We try to avoid it in so many ways. We might try to avoid the reality altogether. The moment I try to tell you tonight what the scriptures are trying to tell you, you're going to die. You say, I don't want to think about it. Shut it off. Turn on whatever you're going to be doing after this time is over. You're just trying to get through the 60 minutes, and then it'll be over, and I can get on with my life. Listen, it doesn't matter. You're not going to escape it. It's going to happen to you. You're going to die. We try as well to accept that maybe it happens, but never really think of it happening to us. It's always someone else. Or maybe we accept that it will happen to us, and yet we find a way to distract ourselves with so many things. Okay, I know I'm going to die at some point, so you know what I'm going to do? I'm going to go party, live it up, have a great time, just try to fill my life. Isn't that what they say? You only live once. Or YOLO, isn't that the new term? You only live once. This man faced it. That's number one. Jesus Christ is not going to mean anything to him until he faces the fact his life is temporary in this world. He's leaving. Number two, not only has he faced the fact I'm going to die, statistics, here's a statistic for you, 1 out of every 1 persons die. Did you know that? And you don't know when you will be that statistic. Number two, I'm going to meet God. Well, this goes a little further, doesn't it? He answers the other one saying, not only, don't you get it, we're under a death sentence here. This is serious stuff. Don't you fear God? Why fear God? There are 2 reasons why we should fear God. First of all, because of who God is. Have you taken a look at the universe recently? Have you ever stopped to contemplate all those little specks of light in the sky that look like Christmas lights? They're not little candles. The closest one to us is so much bigger than us as planet Earth. Just this big, raging ball of fire. You know what the Bible says about that? Oh, yes, this God who created everything in the world. Oh, yeah, he made the stars also. Made them with his word. This is the God we're dealing with. He never was created. He always is, always will be. He doesn't change. He is not subject to anyone else. He will never be destroyed. No one changes his character. He doesn't need anything from anyone else in order to survive. This is the God we're dealing with in Scripture. That's number one, the greatness of God ought to make us fear him. And number two, the reality that we deserve punishment from him. That's exactly what this man says. Don't you fear God? We are under a death sentence. We deserve it justly. But this man has done nothing wrong. We deserve the due reward of our deeds. We try to escape this fear of God, don't we, in so many ways. Again, it's not just the haunting specter of death that we try to avoid, but we spend a lot of energy trying to deny that God even exists. Isn't it ironic? I don't know. I find it ironic that Richard Dawkins, who doesn't think God exists, has made a pretty good living talking about God. They're struggling with this. He can't exist, and they will twist, and they will turn, and they try to close these gaps in their theories to try and make God go away. Friedrich Nietzsche did this before World War II. I mean, he was trying so hard to erase God, and by writing, God is dead. God is dead. Maybe if you write it enough times, it'll be true. Friedrich Nietzsche ended up dying a madman. He promised that the 20th century, because God is dead, would be the bloodiest century ever. And he was absolutely right. Men like Hitler, denying the existence of God, tried to be that superhuman power in God's place. And what do we have? We have a couple world wars, at least. We try to deny his existence. Here's another way we try to escape the fear of God. We make a new God in our own imagination that's just a little less fearful. You hear this from people a lot. When you start saying, man, have you heard about hell? I mean, it's scary. It's terrifying to think God would put, oh no, my God would never put someone in hell. My God is a God of love. He's not like that. You know what you've done? If that's your answer to this question about don't you fear God, you say, fear God? My God is... You've made God look like Santa Claus. You've tried to make a God in your own mind. You've formed him. The Bible talks about graven images, making your own representation of God. We do this in our own mind. The only way to keep us from that is to read the Bible and find out who God says he really is. It's not my God. He's not like that. Listen, you want to know what God is really like? He's righteous. Would you want him any other way? Would you want a judge who's corrupt? Would you want a leader who's corrupt? Would you want a father who's corrupt? Say, no, we don't want any of them to be corrupt. After all, if they were corrupt, look what would happen. Why would you want God to be corrupt? Why would you want God to just compromise and let your sin get into heaven somehow? Just ignore your sin, let you get away with it while you make sure everyone else gets condemned. God is absolutely righteous. He cannot compromise on sin. We also try to convince ourselves that we're really good enough. This is another way we try to not fear God. Okay, God is who you say he is, but you know what? I'm a pretty good person. Are you? You ever broken any of God's laws? You ever lied? You ever cheated? You ever stolen? The Bible says, you don't just have to do the act of committing adultery. You can just think about it. Lust in your own mind, and you're guilty in your heart of committing adultery. Okay, that's how far Scripture goes. Jesus himself said that. You see, at that moment, you've become guilty, whether you want to be or not. And we might think, I might look at you and say, looks like a good group to me. God sees it differently. Because he can look right into the heart and see the depth of sin. And Scripture says very clearly, all have sinned and come short of the glory of God. This is why this man, none of this works if we have 60 seconds left to live. You might have all kinds of arguments now about why you don't fear dying. We put a gun to your head, put you into a car in critical condition, put you in the middle of a war, staring into the face of an army tank. You might think differently then. All these arguments of, well, I'm really a good person. Well, God is a God of love. Well, and on the list goes. The arguments are gone. And if we are willing to face the fact I'm going to die and I'm going to meet God, don't you think we'd come to the same conclusion this man came to? Don't you fear God? You're going to meet him someday. Is that reality sinking in? Listen, this man is at a point where it's almost as though you can read between the lines and hear him saying, I don't have a hope. A lot of people who think they have a hope of pleasing God, of bribing God, of getting into heaven their own way. No one in this world will see the Lord Jesus Christ for who he is until they come to this situation, step into this man's shoes, and realize, I'm dying, I've got to meet God, and I don't have a hope. You know what that led this man to? To look away from himself. We're so self-focused, aren't we? Can I just turn your attention somewhere else, please? That's exactly what this man did with his fellow criminal on the other side and said, but this man in the middle, don't you get it? Don't you see it? He's done nothing wrong. He's not here like us. We're sinners. We've broken the law. We deserve this. We are hopeless. But this man in the middle, he's different than us. And can I tell you tonight, Scripture's quite clear. No one died like the Lord Jesus. He died a righteous, sinless death. And in that death, he not only did it to die for your sins and mine, that's true. But what this man realized in that moment is so important to understand. He realized in this moment, because this man has done nothing wrong, that makes him someone very, very powerful. This is not just a sinless man. He's been listening to everything he's heard up to this point. If we had started back in verse 26 and had read down through all the mockings and the hatred, we would have heard it over and over again. We would have heard Jesus saying, Father, forgive them. They know not what they do. Don't you think that would get somebody's attention? Soldiers are nailing his arms to the cross and he's crying, saying, Father, forgive them. They have no concept of their sin. And as the mockings and the sneerings begin, he saved others. He saved others? Did he? He healed diseases. He called demons out of people. If you follow through Luke's gospel, you'll read about it. He had authority over demons. He had authority over diseases. He had authority over nature, over creation. He had authority over all those things. Oh yes, they were saying things like, he saved others. Let him save himself. If he is the Messiah, the chosen one of God. The chosen one of God. You see, it's all linking up. He's seeing it and realizing this isn't just a sinless man. This is God's Messiah, God's Savior for the world. Listen, there is no other way to God but through Jesus Christ. That's the message. This man is realizing there's no other way to God. I fear God. There's no other way but through Jesus Christ. And he turns to him in a moment, understanding this man has done nothing wrong. That's why he's here. He's here to die. He's here to die for sin. And in a moment, this hopeless case, this, what were we singing about? This wretch. Do you believe that? I heard you singing. And I think some of you believe that this grace is so amazing because it saved a wretch like you, a hopeless case like you. And in a moment, this hopeless case turns to the Messiah on the cross next to him. And he says, Lord, remember me when you come into your kingdom. He understood this. This man's coming back. And he's coming back as king. He didn't know a lot. He just laid himself completely out on the Lord Jesus. I remember doing that. I didn't have a hope. And I threw myself completely on the Lord Jesus. You still struggling? Maybe you've got a religion and you're still struggling with your good works, trying to do something. And enough is never enough. You never quite get there. You never quite reach it. You won't reach it because there's no other way. Can I ask you, please, to stop everything you're doing, to realize your case is hopeless, to throw yourself on the Lord Jesus Christ. Put yourself on Him. You wouldn't jump out of an airplane without a parachute, I hope. You wouldn't step out onto a glass floor or a bridge or something else without some understanding. It's going to hold me up. Listen, the Lord Jesus on the cross is everything you need. He can take you to heaven. 60 seconds? If you had 60 seconds left, the greatest truth you could ever realize is this: I'm a guilty sinner, but Jesus died for me. That's it. Say, that's it. That's it. That's all the writer of Amazing Grace found out. He was a hopeless case. John Newton, a slave trader, a slave ship captain, sailing the seas with human cargo. And one night, on a storm, he cries out to the Lord. He threw himself on the Lord Jesus as his Savior. And eventually he was able to say in his older age, I know two things for sure. I was a great sinner, and Jesus Christ is a great Savior. Listen, it doesn't take 60 seconds to say that. And it doesn't take 60 seconds to fall on that today, would you? Would you turn away from yourself and just rest on the Lord Jesus?
For the meeting, we're going to read three places in the Word of God. The first one is in Romans chapter 7. Just for a verse here, Romans 7 and verse 23. I know some of you try to figure out what the preacher's going to speak on, so I'll tell you, so you can see it as we read it. I want to look at three sites. Verse 23 of Romans 7, but I see, that's it right there, but I see another law in my members, warring against the law of my mind and bringing me into captivity to the law of sin, which is in my members. But I see. Exodus chapter 15, please. Verse 24. And the people murmured against Moses, saying, what shall we drink? And he cried unto the Lord, verse 25, and the Lord showed him a tree. And one final reading, please, in 1 Corinthians chapter 15. First Corinthians 15 and verse number 51. Behold, I show you a mystery. We shall not all sleep, but we shall all be changed in a moment, in a twinkling of an eye, at the last trump, for the trumpet shall sound, and the dead shall be raised incorruptible, and we shall be changed. I trust God will bless the reading of His Word. Now, if we were to go down through this chapter, which I did recently, in fact, there's some of you here from Bryn Mawr Hatboro, and at Hatboro Conference, I spoke entirely from this chapter, Romans chapter 7. But I'm not going to do that tonight, so don't worry, you're not getting a repeat. But there's something that has stuck with me over the last couple weeks from this chapter. And it's this, that there's a man whether he's hypothetical, whether it's the apostle himself, the writer of Romans, or whether it's any other man or woman that's here, there's a blind man in this chapter that by the time he gets to the end of this chapter, he sees something that he never saw before. And I hope you can see that tonight. Because here's a man that's just whistling his way through life, like so many. Here's a man that's just getting on with life, that's been deceived into thinking life is just what you make it. Don't you hear that all the time? Make it the best. You know, don't expect anything. Just make it the best. Life is what you make it. Here's a man living by that philosophy, and yet he's got a problem at every turn. Don't read it now while I'm preaching to you, but read this chapter. If you're not saved, read this chapter. Because at every turn he makes, he bumps into the same wall. He tries to do this, and it comes out wrong. He wants to do better, and he does worse. Every turn he makes, until finally he gets to this, and he says, I see what it is. I see the problem. The problem is sin. I've been fighting against a losing battle. My problem is sin. You know, if you could get a hold of that, the God of this world has blinded your minds. There's one thing he does not want you to see. No more than he wanted this man to see it. He doesn't want you to see what the real problem is. Because it's a known fact. There is a remedy for sin. You've been hearing it already. There is a tremendous remedy for sin. But you will never, never avail yourself of that remedy if you don't see your sin. So the first thing I want you to notice is he sees it for what it is. If we had read in verse 11, he says this, "For sin, taking occasion by the commandment, deceived me." I've been deceived by sin. So have you. Sin is a very deceitful thing. It is the most deceitful thing in the entire universe of God. Sin. There is nothing I can tell you that's nice about sin. Everything about sin is nasty. It is deceitful. Inherently deceitful. There is no truth in sin. It is deceitful. It has deceived this man. It has deceived you. He sees it for what it is. He sees it, again, not only for what it is in that it's deceitful, but he sees what it's doing to him. He says, it's working in me. It's not just working in me. It's working death in me. The next verse, verse number 13 says, it's working death in me. This sinful thing is not only deceiving me, but it's killing me. You know, if you could see that tonight, there is nothing more than you would want, that you would want, than to be clear of your sin. He got his eyes opened, and he sees it. It's sin. It's deceiving me. It's killing me. It's working death in me. But not only did he see what it was, that's great, but he saw where it was. I'm just going to run through this real quickly with you. Trust me on this, unless you want to read it yourself. Verse 8 says, it's in me. Verse 13 says it again, it's in me. Verse 17, he says it again, it's in me. Verse 20, he says it again, it's in me. Verse 21, he says, it's with me. Verse 23 that we read, he says, it's in my members. Every fiber of me. It's inside. This deceitful thing, this deadly disease, sin, is not just out there somewhere. Here's the problem, he says. It's in here. It's in me. I can't blame somebody else. I can't blame my environment. I can't turn away. Wherever I go, it's here. It's with me. It's in me. That's why when you come to the last verses of this chapter, I'll read them to you. Verse 24, just the first line of verse 24. He throws up his hands and he says, "Oh, wretched man that I am." What's he talking about? Here's a man that's got his eyes open to see himself for what he really is, just a sinner through and through. He's desperate. Can't get clear of it. That's why I turned you to Exodus chapter 15. And we just read these words. And the Lord showed him a tree. It's an amazing statement found in Exodus. Nowhere else in all the history of Israel did the Lord ever show him a tree. Never showed him another tree. Only one was necessary. And you know what they didn't know. Because we have the completed scripture. This was centuries before the tree, the cross. And yet the Lord always had in mind that he would point people to a cross. Desperate people. Did you notice? These were people that were murmuring and sinning against God that come to this pool. It's called the Pool of Marah. If you don't know the story, I'll explain it real quick for you. 99% of you here know it. These people are crossing the desert. They've gone 3 days without water. They see it. It's not a mirage. They see it on the horizon. There's a pool up ahead. There's palm trees growing. There must be water. They get there. There's water. They go to drink it, and it's bitter. They've been deceived. Where'd we hear about deceiving? Oh yeah, Romans 7. They've been deceived. If they drink it, they'll die. You know how many people, one of the versions of the Bible says that this is salt water. Salt water. You know how many starving sailors have died because they drank salt water? You can't drink it. It'll kill you. Yeah, it's wet, but it will kill you. Deceived people, drink it and you'll die. Desperate people, they're dying. They're thirsty. They're in a desert. They've been already 3 days without water. Oh, wretched man that I am. This is the picture. It's the picture of the sinner, lost in his sins. Anybody here like that tonight? Anybody? Lost in your sins? Got your eyes open to see that this problem is inside? And the Lord showed him a tree. The whole story changes. What a thing. My brother read to you about the thieves that were nailed next to the Lord Jesus on a cross. But the cross that the Lord Jesus was nailed on in the New Testament of our Bible is called the tree. Who his own self bare our sins in his own body on the tree. 1 Peter 2:24. That's the tree. That's where we want to point you tonight. To the tree. You say, well, what's there in a tree? Oh, there's everything in this tree. No, it's not the sap. There's no magic in the tree. The cross of Christ is not a good luck charm. It's what took place on this tree. On the cross, on the tree. The problem that's killing you. The problem that's deceiving you. The problem that's taking you down to a lost sinner's hell. Your sin was taken by the Lord Jesus and taken to the tree. And when they nailed Christ to the tree, God poured out his wrath against your sin on him. Now you know that. I was noticing, not for the first time, but noticing afresh even today, that it was the Lord that showed him the tree. I've been a preacher of the gospel for 40 years. And I've learned this much, that I can tell people all about the tree. I can point you to the tree. I can say, there it is. I can show you that Christ has died on the tree. I can read you the scriptures that Christ has died for our sins. But you know what it takes? It takes the Lord to show you the tree. It is a revelation from God. And I don't want to make salvation sound spooky and mysterious, but I want to tell you this. Salvation is of the Lord. When you see your sin for what it is, and you come honestly to Christ, He has one thing to show you, the tree. If you honestly want to be saved tonight, no preacher can save you. No verse from the Bible can save you. No ordinance of men can save you. No explanation or understanding of Scripture will even save you. The Lord showed him a tree. You cry out to the Lord. Did you notice what my brother said? There is a thief hanging on a cross. And in desperation before he died, he turned to the only one that could save him. And he said, Lord, remember me. Salvation is of the Lord. It's the Lord that shows the tree. If you want to understand what happened to your sin, you want to see how you can be clear of your sin, get to the Lord. Turn to the Lord Jesus. Ask Him to show you the tree, to show you the understanding why Christ died. Why was He there? Anyone here tonight that's saved, you can go back to your experience. And it's not experience that saves you. You can go back to when you understood for the first time, Christ died for me. I can. 1969, October 27th. I'll never forget it. Did I learn something I never knew before? No, I didn't. I can't tell you the first time I heard that Christ died for my sins. I can't tell you the first time I heard that Christ died for the ungodly. It was a scripture I knew quite well. I could quote it to you. In fact, I had a good friend at school that I quoted it to often. I wasn't saved. But I'll never forget the night the Lord showed me the tree. Showed me so clearly that when Christ died for the ungodly, He died for me. It's an amazing sight. If you've never had that sight, that's the sight you need. That's what you need to see. The Lord showed him a tree. But then we read of another sight over in 1 Corinthians chapter 15. Behold, I show you a mystery. We shall not all sleep, but we shall all be changed. Oh, you say that's the coming of the Lord. Well, yes, it is. It is the rapture. That's not exactly what He's going to show them, but that's what He's talking about. It is the rapture. And it is true. You need to see this. He is coming. This world is waiting for it. It's ripening for it. It is about to take place. It is going to take place. And it's going to take place very soon. A truth that was not known before is going to be revealed. That's the mystery here. Christ is going to come. The second coming of Christ is a reality. It is definitely going to happen. I hope I'm still alive when it happens. I may not be. I don't have a good heart. But most of you will be. You will. I believe that. You young people? It's going to happen very soon. The Bible makes it clear. It will happen in the third millennium. And it will happen early in the third millennium. And that's where we are. It's going to happen. But that's not what He's talking about here. Here's what He's talking about. He says, I'm going to show you a mystery. You're going to be changed. You're going to be changed. You see, when a person gets to Christ and trusts Him, understands that Christ died for my sins, and the Lord shows them the work of Christ on the cross, the Lord shows them a tree, there's a change that starts. It's not finished. There's a change that starts. It's called a new birth. And you and I know that a birth is only the beginning. There's a change that happens.
Yes, a person is born of God. There's a tremendous change in their life. Sin has been taken away. Sin has been forgiven. A life is changed, and a person begins to live for God. But then they find there's still a problem. Salvation's not finished. Don't get critical of a Christian. Salvation's not finished. There is, Romans 7 is really written to believers. And there's still a law working within this wicked body of mine. And it's the law of sin. But Paul says, I want you to see another sight. You got the sight when you saw that sin is the problem. You got the sight when you saw that Christ is the answer. Well, he says he's not finished. The Christ who died, was buried, and rose again is going to return, and you will be changed completely. God's program isn't just to save you for a little while on earth. God's program is to save you eternally, forever. And he's going to change these mortal bodies, these dying, sinful flesh. He's going to change like unto his glorious body. Then salvation will be complete. That's what God has in mind. You got to see it, friend. Because if you don't see it, you're going to miss out on the whole thing. It's not just a patch for life. Not just a fix for a bad situation. This is God's eternal plan for the ages. He's going to change us forever. Forever. He's going to start with a race of people that have been cleansed from their sins and changed forever. And then, and only then, will eternity begin. But for you who are not saved, you're going to miss it all. You'll be lost forever. And all that God had planned for you in all his purposes, while his program advances through the ages, you will be lost forever in hell. And you missed it all because of sin. Let's pray. Our Father, we ask thy blessing upon thy word. We thank thee that the Lord Jesus Christ came to put away sin by the sacrifice of himself. We bless thee for everyone in this gathering that has that experience of understanding why Christ went to the tree and who he went there for. We bless thee for salvation. We look forward to the day, Lord, when these mortal bodies will be changed completely, when corruption will put on incorruption, when mortality will put on immortality, when we will be like Christ. We commend every person in this gathering to thee that's not saved. Give them thoughts of eternity. Show them their sin. Show them Christ, we pray. We ask, Lord, that thou wilt part us with thy blessing. Thank thee for all that thou hast provided for us today. Thank thee most of all for salvation provided at such infinite cost. And now as we make our way downstairs for supper, we thank thee, Lord, for the food, another token of God's kindness and goodness to us. We give thanks. We ask thy blessing as we sing another hymn in closing, in our Savior's name. Amen.